Many of us are getting ready to indulge in some holiday, some Thanksgiving traditions that we always indulge in, and I'm not here speaking about eating too much and falling asleep watching football, or getting in the same family arguments that we seem to always get in year after year when we get family together. What I mean is many families will have a tradition in which they will go around the table and say something that they are thankful for this year. And it is a good tradition. It is one that is very helpful, although I think it's one that isn't as well practiced as it used to be. And yet that is what the day is named, a day of Thanksgiving. Now, if you do this, oftentimes you will give thanks for the good gifts of God under the categories of family, under the categories of health, perhaps under the categories of wealth or success. But there is something that we can oftentimes miss without knowing it in giving thanks. And so this morning, I wanted us to look at a psalm of thanksgiving. See somebody who is giving thanks but is doing it right. And this can be a helpful guide for us for the things that we might often miss when we're giving thanks to God, because we are given a great picture in Psalm 16. That is going to be our text this morning, Psalm 16. And David doesn't miss the thing that we often do miss when giving thanks. So we're going to hear from God's word, a psalm of thanksgiving, here in a moment. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, speak to us. Lord, we know when we come to your word, when we come to Scripture, we call it the Word of God, and so we ask that you would speak to us through your Word, that when we hear the words of Scripture, we would know they are inspired by your Holy Spirit. Lord, send your Spirit, the one who inspired these words, to explain them to our hearts and to our souls. Lord, may we not walk away from hearing your Word unchanged, but to be changed by the hearing of them, so that we know better what it is that you require and who you are, and who it is that we have for our Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, we pray this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We will be reading from Psalm 16, the entire psalm, verses 1 to 11. Hear now the word of our Lord. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the instruction, in the night, my heart also instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. In reading through Psalm 16, on one level it may seem like a very straightforward psalm. You can almost see David doing the thing that we have sometimes sung in a hymn, right? Count your many blessings, name them one by one. As you look through there, if you look at verse 1, you can see him thanking God for shelter or protection. Verse 3, you can see him thanking God for the fellowship of the saints. In verse 6, you can see him thanking God for his inheritance. Verse 7, the counsel of God. Verse 8, God's presence and preservation. Verse 10, the hope of resurrection. Verse 11, making known to us the path of life, also in 11, filling us with joy, and finally, the eternal pleasures at God's right hand. You could probably identify many more implicit thanksgivings or blessings that David could be said to be counting here. That's nine I've counted, but there's probably more. And while the psalmist certainly does count his blessings, he doesn't merely count his blessings. That's not actually the point of Psalm 16, to just count your blessings. It's not like a child on Christmas. Have you ever seen a child on Christmas that gets their presents, and after they've opened them, they take all of their presents and line them up, deciding how they're going to play with them, and then take them to the room to play with them alone by themselves? Maybe that was just me at Christmas. I don't know. But that's not what the psalmist is doing, huddling those gifts together to enjoy by themselves. In fact, if that's our entire attitude towards what God has given us, we might be giving thanks wrong. There's a wrong way to give thanks. But what is that wrong way? There's an outward conformity that we can have to giving thanks that hides an inward rebellion. But David doesn't do that. And I want us to discover here, what is the heart of what David is doing in this psalm of thanksgiving? What is the heart of that? And to look at that, it might help us to know a bit of the context of the psalm. Do you see how the psalm begins in verse 1? His first request is, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And we have a request. His psalm of thanksgiving actually begins with a request for God to help him, to give him refuge. He is in need. And so he starts there. In fact, he might be in fear of his life. David has several episodes of this in his life where he is in fear and in danger of his life. And in fact, you actually see that precede a thanksgiving oftentimes in the scriptures, don't you? If you've read through the Old Testament in the books of history, 1 Samuel 7, Israel is coming to a battle. They pray to God that he would give them victory. He does. And they raise what is called an Ebenezer. When they raise that up, it's to say, God has helped us this far. We are acknowledging God has done this, and we are giving thanks to him. And so a pattern of thanksgiving sometimes you see in the Bible is asking God for something in prayer, it being granted, and thanksgiving being given. But you may have heard something a little different in our other scripture reading. 2 Corinthians 12, you heard that earlier, where Paul is talking about this revelation that had been given to someone, possibly given to him. And he ends the part in speaking about this thorn in his side, a messenger from Satan to torment him. There's a lot of debate of what that is, but he was in some sort of misery from it, some sort of pain from it. And he cries out to God that it would be taken from him. And this is different than 1 Samuel 7 in that God does not grant his request. God allows him to keep that thorn, whatever that was troubling him, and merely comes back with a reply, "My grace is sufficient for you." And how does Paul react to that? This is in the midst of what he's saying he's doing. He says he's boasting. This is praise for God that it is to such a level that he's calling it boasting. I'm boasting in what God has done for me and what I have from God, even in the midst of the thorn in my side. He is praising God to such a degree that it's called boasting. And sometime maybe we'll mix that up in the bulletin. Instead of a hymn of praise, we'll have a hymn of boasting. That's how much Paul is still giving thanks to God in the midst of what he says he's counting up his weaknesses. Elsewhere, Paul will count up his afflictions, the insults that he suffered, the hardships that he suffered, the persecution, the calamities, and it will result in thanksgiving. In one case, you will count your blessings and give thanksgiving. And Paul will says, "I'll even count my weaknesses, my troubles, the things that have come against me. I'll count those up and still give thanksgiving." And actually, they're still engaged in the same thing. Thanksgiving in plenty. Thanksgiving in the midst of suffering. How does that work? How does it work that sometimes we give thanks in the midst of blessing and sometimes we can still give thanks in the midst of need, of weakness, of trials that we go to? Well, it's because David is not merely counting up his blessings. He doesn't have a list that is nine long. In a sense, he has a list that is one item long. You see, this is what David is declaring. This is what guides the entire psalm. David is declaring that God himself is his good. He is giving thanks for God himself. Did you see that in verse 2? Look at verse 2. What does David say? He is calling this request, but no matter what the answer is going to be, he says this: I say to the Lord, you are my God, and I have no good apart from you. The original Hebrew, I love how if you translate this literally, is I have no good beyond you. There's no good on the other side of you. I'm not seeking something beyond you. My good ends with God. Thanksgiving is not true thanksgiving if it's just an idolization of gifts, if it's just a counting of blessings and forgetting God. Because the blessings are actually an occasion for David to remember the goodness of God. You know, I once had a friend that I was going back and forth with and talking to him, and we were doing this somewhat by email, and my friend was not a believer, and so I was starting to ask him a little bit about his philosophy of life and of the universe, and he had said something in one of his letters that he felt thankful, and I just simply asked him, well, what are you thankful to? And I got a reply back a few days later, and this is what he said. He replied, nature. You see, nature sustains me. It gives me food and shelter and air to breathe, water to drink, and needs me back. Now, we might kind of scoff at a reply like that. After all, nature is not conscious. Nature is not a person. It's not aware. It's a thing. And yet I was struck in thinking about that, how often our approach to Thanksgiving mirrors what my unbelieving friend said about nature. Imagine a person that receives a present of a house from their parents. And what they do is immediately upon receiving the present, runs to the house and starts kissing the doorknob and hugging the walls and saying, thank you, house. It's a ridiculous picture, isn't it? Why would you be thanking the gift for itself? Wouldn't you be thanking the one who has met your needs, the one who has given so graciously and in abundance? Wouldn't you be thanking the giver? It's a foolish thing, we're told in Scripture, to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Romans 1:25 says this, of this attitude. It says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Christians, we are not to be fools. We are not to do the foolish thing of worshiping the creation and the creator rather, or creation or the creature rather than the creator. This is the attitude of unbelievers, but it also can creep into our own hearts at times. Don't count our gifts and forget the one who has given the gifts, the giver of those good gifts. David says, I have no good apart from you. He says that to God. Can we say that to God? Can we say to God, I have no good apart from you? What is it that you actually are giving thanks for? When the time comes this Thanksgiving, if you're asked to give thanks for things, what do your eyes do? Do they start going around the room? Thank God for that. It's really nice. It might be. But is that what you're actually giving thanks for? If you were to ask David, what do you give thanks for? His eyes wouldn't scan the room, they'd go upward. He would say, I have no good apart from God. And in light of that, in light of God as David's ultimate good, he can enjoy the gifts as means and occasions to enjoy God. True thanksgiving is thanking God for the gift of himself and knowing him. That's an amazing thing he says in verse 5, isn't it? He says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Notice he doesn't say, the Lord has just given me a portion and a cup. He says, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my cup. It's like what we saw in Genesis 15, what God says to Abraham. Remember when he says to him, I am your exceedingly great reward. In Numbers, God said to his people, I am your portion. I am your inheritance. God is our cup, our portion, our inheritance. God is our blessing. When we're counting our blessings, do we count God among those blessings that we are given thanks for? That is why our first catechism question in our church's catechism, I think, is so wonderfully put, right? We all confessed it was really short. It's memorable. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is what? Glorify God and and enjoy Him forever. In some sense, enjoying Him is one of the greatest ways in which we glorify God, and having God as our greatest good. In fact, that seems to be what is said in verse 8, right? I have set the Lord before me, right? The thing my heart most desires, I set before me, and it's God Himself. Now, that doesn't mean that David is not thankful for other things, that he's not thankful for the other gifts of God. It just means that he knows that what he's thankful for is the giver of those gifts. My good is not beyond God. God is not merely the means by which I get what I'm really after, which are the gifts. No, the gifts then have to be an occasion for us to enjoy God. And I think he actually shows us how to do that. I just want to look briefly at a few of the gifts that he lists and how he is enjoying God through those gifts. Look at verse 3. See what he gives thanks for there. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. What is David giving thanks for there? He's giving thanks for God's people, right? The saints. That's not just people who are really, really, really holy. That's everybody that God has set apart for himself. All of his people are called his saints. And so David gives thanks for God's people. And what's the context there? Look at verse 4. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. So it seems like the context there is worship. He thanks God for the worship that he experiences of him with God's people versus what those who worship false gods are doing. He contrasts the delights of worshiping God with his people versus the sorrows that come from those who worship a different god. And God is the source of all joy, and so that makes sense, right? That he would do that he would seek God through the worship of his people, because that is what God has commanded. That is where we meet God most unfiltered in this world. And yet, it makes us think, what is a natural reaction that many of us have when we are hurting? What's a natural reaction that many of us have in the midst of need and trouble? Many of us have a natural reaction to withdraw from God's people, don't we? We have a natural reaction to stay away from God's people. Why is that? David actually is in the midst of danger and risk, and one of the first things he gives thanks for is being with God's people. And that is because that is where he knows he will encounter God. And to do otherwise is actually to seek after other gods. And that's what we do when we withdraw from God's people, whether we know it or not. The names of the false gods we seek are not names we're familiar with in Scripture, like Baal or Moloch. But you will know their names. They're names like pride and reputation and self-pity, self-medication, self-reliance, or just self. And what we have to understand is that when we come to God and we request things from him, that he will never answer a prayer for something good apart from himself. If we ever come to God and say, give me peace apart from God's people, God will not answer that request. Why? Because he is the Prince of Peace, and a prince has a people. He has commanded us, do not neglect gathering together with the saints, the holy convocation, as he said. And when we come to him and say, give us joy apart from that, what we are asking him to do is, give us joy apart from joy. Because he's the source of all joy, right? Give me something good apart from good, because God is the greatest good. He will not answer that request, because he will not give you himself apart from himself. That's a logical contradiction. And so that is why David gives thanks for the saints, the gathering of God's people in worship, because that is where he enjoys God together with God's people. And notice the second gift that he is giving thanks to God for. Verses 5 and 6. Both cite God as David's portion and cup. But then he says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And he says, I have a beautiful inheritance. He is giving thanks to God for the gift of an inheritance. So the first gift we saw was God's people. The second, for an inheritance. Well, what is he giving thanks for? Well, he's anointed to be king. He has a actual large lines that outline the area of his land. The kingdom of Israel will never be larger than when it was under King David. And even when he's giving thanks for this, what is he really giving thanks for? It's nothing apart from God. and his presence. He says, God is my chosen portion, and I thank you for your inheritance. Why? Hebrews 11 explains it this way. He says, those Old Testament saints that were in the land, it says, they desired a better country that is a heavenly one. Israel, in a sense, was a place of God's special dwelling with his people. The lines were the lines in which if you dwelled in there, you had a special relationship to God. Inside those lines was God and his presence. That was the inheritance that he's looking for. And it's even better in the new heavens and the new earth because those lines go around the entire world. The temptation that we have is merely to strive after the shadow, after the stuff, after the inheritance, apart from God. What are we actually doing when we do that? Everybody knows a few Bible stories, right? I think the one Bible story everybody knows is the prodigal son. Everybody can pretty much recite that by heart, right? The son that comes to his father, and what does he say? Give me the inheritance. And then he wants the inheritance so he can go and live outside of his father's land. But what is he actually saying there? He's actually saying, you know, Father, you're better off to me dead. I want your stuff. I don't want you. I don't want to be in the inheritance if it means I have to be here with you. And so I want it and I want to leave. And what does he find? Sorrow. Misery, right? The greatness of the inheritance of the son was being in the lines with his father. That's the greatness of the inheritance that David is talking about. He says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and God is my chosen portion and my cup. And so he enjoys God through the gift, even of the land, of his inheritance. And then the third thing that David gives thanks for here that is notable is counsel. Do you see in verse 7, he says, the Lord who gives me counsel is something that he's thanking and praising God for. Now, what does he mean by that? Today, we know that God's counsel is found in his word. It's found in scripture. And yet, David is a unique individual in his time in scripture because David is, in fact, of the class of the prophets. He is a king, but he's also a prophet. God inspires words that he gives directly to David. That's why we have his Psalms in the Bible. And so we can thank God for that actual direct counsel. And I think that's important because the height, the culmination of this Psalm ends with something that is directly revealed to David. Right after he says that in verse 7, he is going to give, I believe, a prophetic utterance. From verses 8 to 11, David is acting as a prophet. How is he doing that? Well, he's doing that because he's no longer talking about himself. He is talking about Christ. In fact, his greatest gift in the end is that in Christ we have all of these blessings. Now, what do I mean from 8 to 11 he's talking about Christ? Well, let's just look at a few things. Look at verse 10. It says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to the grave. That's usually what Sheol is standing for there. Or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, friends, I don't know if you know this, but David lived about 3,000 years ago. He has both died, he has both seen the grave, and suffered corruption. His body is probably no more than ashes at the present time. David did not fulfill that. His body did see corruption. His body did see the grave. So how do we understand that psalm? Was it wrong? Was it false? No, actually, a good rule for interpreting Scripture is this. We say that the infallible rule of interpreting Scripture is to use other infallible Scripture. You either compare two passages talking about the same thing and see what they are talking about, or sometimes Scripture will quote itself and explain itself to you. And in fact, that happens in Acts 2. You may want to follow along. In Acts 2, verse 25, we have Peter giving an explanation of this psalm that is better than I can do because it's inspired and infallible. In Acts 2, verse 25, Peter starts quoting Psalm 16. And this is what he says about it. He says, for David says concerning him, that is Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh shall also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. I love Peter's translation of that. Don't you? You will make me full of gladness with your presence. But Peter goes on to say, he gives us the interpretation. He says this, brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David has both died and was buried, and is in his tomb to this day. That's the exact same argument I used with you, right? He has died, his body has seen corruption. He says in verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has outpoured this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. David was not speaking of himself in verses 8 through 11. In fact, in verse 8, Jesus is the only one who has consistently put the Father before him and never shaken in his walk, is he not? Verse 9, Jesus is the only one who consistently and perfectly delighted in God. Verse 10, Jesus is the only one for whom it can be said his flesh dwelt secure because he rose from the dead before his body saw corruption. And verse 11, mentioning the path to life, the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore that are with the Father, we know that this is in fact what Jesus is in himself. And in fact, Jesus is all of those things. He is, what does it say in John 14? He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Jesus didn't come merely to say, I've come to show you the way. He didn't come merely to say, I've come to tell you about the truth. He didn't come to say, I'll merely show you the way to life, because Jesus wasn't a means to an end. Jesus himself was the end. He was the greatest good. Just as David understood, I have no good beyond you, God. You are my greatest good. And the gifts that you give are merely occasions to reflect and thank you for being who you are, to know who you are. You see, the end of Psalm 16 is all about Christ, not David. But here's the amazing thing. Because it is about Christ, it's about us. Because if you are in Christ, you have everything that Christ has given. We explored this a little bit in Ephesians 1, right? Every single one of the blessings was what? In him, you have this. In him, you have this. And even in Ephesians 5, Paul will say about the verse that says, the two shall become one flesh. He says, here's a mystery. That's about Jesus and the church. You will be united to him in such a way that everything that Christ has gained, you have, because Christ gained it for you. Colossians 3, verses 3 to 4 says this, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Everything that Christ obtains for our salvation, in fact, is Christ obtaining himself and union with him as our benefit of salvation. Everything that Christ has gained for us, in him we have. If Christ owns it, he shares it with us. Now, in light of all that, to conclude our looking at this this wonderful psalm of thanksgiving, that is not merely about the gifts, but is about the great good that David has in the giver. We have to conclude that. All thanksgiving, to be right, to be done in a godly way, has to be a thanksgiving not to the gifts, not just about the gifts, but a thanksgiving for the giver. A person who receives a house as a gift, the proper response is to turn to the giver and says, this is more than I deserve. You are dealing with me in love, and I thank the giver above all things, because it is an occasion for me to know the goodness of the giver. And when we turn to God and realize that our greatest good is in him, then our thanksgiving can be this, that Jesus is our portion forever. That Jesus is our cup and our inheritance forever. That Jesus is our good, and apart from him is no other good. And if nothing else, if we have nothing else, if we can not count even our blessings, but only count our afflictions, we can count a good greater than many others can count. We count that God himself is our cup, our portion, our inheritance, our joy, and our greatest good. As Peter puts it, you will make me full of gladness with your presence. because he is the greatest blessing that we've been given. Our greatest blessing is the blesser himself, and not merely the blessings that he has given. It's something to remember as we count our blessings. What are you thankful not only for, but to? In a time of thanksgiving, as you're giving thanks, are you reminded of where those good things come from? The giver of all good things. And when we can give thanksgiving in that way, we can even give thanksgiving in Paul's circumstances, in which he is suffering, when she is counting his afflictions, but says, it's nothing to compare to the good that I have in God. Through real pain or through real blessing, we can raise an Ebenezer. We can say, God has helped me this far. He has brought me this far, and so I will praise him for bringing me this far. It's to declare that God in Christ is sufficient for even us. He is my inheritance in the end. He is my portion and my cup forever. And I have no good apart from him. We have no good that is beyond him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, remind us when we give thanks to give thanks to you. Remind us that you are our cup and our portion forever. So that if you've just given us some great blessing and victory, that we can raise our Ebenezer and say, you have helped us this far. And when we are in the midst of suffering, that we say, take this from us, and your answer is, my grace is sufficient for you, we can reply, yes, yes it is. I have no good beyond you. Lord, give us that spirit of thanksgiving that can focus on you, that can be thankful to a person, not to a thing. And give us that spirit as we enter into all of our worship, all of our reflecting, and all of our praise to you. Lord, we thank you most of all for you and for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.